Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning to all of my precious brothers and sisters here in the United States, and a good afternoon to all of the precious saints in Europe. God bless you, and welcome to today's Wolf Tracker University broadcast, where I, your brother and humble servant in the Lord, am here to share with you what thus saith the Lord. We've been making our way through Genesis chapter 26. We've been looking at, we've been considering, from different angles, the Roman Catholic invasion of the African American church. And as I've been sharing with you, the Roman Catholic invasion into the African American church is a warning. It is a clarion call for those of us who love the Lord, for those of us who have an ounce of discernment, for those of us who see the writing on the wall, for those of us who can discern what's going on. The Roman Catholic invasion of the African American church is letting us know in advance that Satan's army, his battalions, his troops, his minutemen, if you will, they're on the march. They're on the march. And the first casualty of war is the African American church. That's the first casualty of war. And if you are indifferent, if you say, well, it's not my church, it's not happening in my neck of the woods, it's not in my neighborhood, it's not in my backyard, well, it will be. It will be. And we need to pray. We need to start teaching. We need to start preaching. We need to start alerting the saints, blowing the trumpets, sounding the alarm, and letting people know what exactly is going on. Because time is running out. This army is just like the Roman army in the days of the Caesar. This army marches with much alacrity. They have speed built into their boots. They make much headway in little time. And they are on the march. I cannot play all of the audio because there's just an abundant amount of audio. I mean, as I go through the internet looking and researching and looking at these different groups that are just cropping up everywhere, they're cropping up like weeds. You know, in the parable of the wheat and the tare, when the Bible says that the farmer, he sowed wheat, but at night the enemy came and sowed tares. At night, the enemy came. He sought for an opportunity to invade the farmer's field and to sow his crop, which is tares. The true farmer sowed wheat, and the enemy sowed tares. And the wheat and the tare, they're mixed together. Their roots are just passing each other in the dirt. What shall we do, Lord? What shall we do? Because there's a battle going on. The enemy came and at night sowed tares. When everyone was supposed to be sleeping and resting and getting ready to work the fields the next day, the enemy was out and about sowing tares. And he had to be quick about it because there's only so many hours before sunrise. There are only so many hours before sunrise. There are only so many hours before Christ returns. There's only so many days left in what we call the last days. There's only so many days left. And separates the wheat from the tare. He separates the sheep from the goat. But in the meantime, the enemy, Satan, the devil, the dragon, the old serpent, as Isaiah calls him, the swift serpent, the Leviathan. He is out and about sowing his wicked seed. He's out and about sowing tares. It is these tares that become in our churches false brethren. They are what we call plants, double agents. And we must discern what's going on, or else we're history. You know, a shepherd must discern all kinds of things out in the field. The shepherd, as he moves his flock, he must look for counter movement, because there are predators who are out and about looking to pick prey off, and the shepherd must watch out for the wily wolves and the rapacious bears and the roaring lions. I mean, predators come in all sizes and dimensions with different skill levels, with different kind of power. And the shepherd must be always looking to the north, always looking to the south, always looking to the east, or to see who and what is approaching. But how many shepherds are asleep today? How many shepherds are joining the lions? And how many shepherds are signing up with the bears? And how many shepherds are joining and getting new membership cards with the wolves? How many shepherds are giving Jesus the Judas kiss? How many shepherds today are betraying the master with a kiss? How many shepherds today are really hirelings? They're just there for the paycheck. And if trouble comes, they disappear. They vanish. How many? A great many. A great many. So, we must ask the Lord to raise up a new generation of leadership, a new group, and God is able to do it. We should not doubt God's capabilities or his power. As I speak right now, the Lord can raise up hundreds of leaders. All he has to do is call them the way he called Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a man heading the wrong way, doing the wrong thing. And Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Because when you persecute my flock, you persecute me, because my flock and I are one. I am the head of the body. I am the shepherd of the flock. I am the groom, and my church is the bride. I am the chief cornerstone, and they are the building. So when you attack the church, you're attacking Jesus. And from that moment on, Saul of Tarsus became Paul to the Gentiles. Yes, all Jesus has to do, and notice, Paul didn't go to any school, didn't go to any training, didn't go to any seminary, didn't do any, no. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, says, "The gospel which I preach is not of man, neither did I receive my commission from man." Everything Paul received for the ministry, he got directly from Christ. Now, the people out there, the highfalutin bishops, don't want you to know that you can get stuff directly from Jesus, because it cuts them out, and you know that they just like being the middleman. And the middleman is the guy who makes the money. The gospel is about money today. That's why the gospel, the church, is overflowing with middlemen. Men who want to get their cut. Now, you can get your stuff directly from God. You don't need a middleman. But most people don't read their Bibles. And when the preacher gets in the pulpit, the preacher tells them, "Oh, you need me to get to God. So the preacher becomes the middleman. But you don't need a middleman. The Bible says that we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus isn't going to charge you for anything. You have one mediator. You have one middleman. And his name is Jesus. And Jesus said, whatever soever you need, ask the Father. And you can ask the Father. You can go directly to ask the Father and use my name. And you get it for free. You get it for free. So we have prostitutes in the pulpit. We have middlemen in the pulpits. They're selling out Jesus just like Judas Iscariot sold Jesus for a measly 30 pieces of silver. We have all of these bishops selling out Jesus, joining the wolves, joining the lions, joining the bears. They're joining the predatorial groups. All for earthly fame, earthly fortune, and earthly glory. But all of that is going to come to a halt when Jesus cracks the sky. And there'll be many, because Jesus told us, he said, many will come to me in that day. What day is he talking about? The day that human history ends. The day that he cracks the sky. The day that everything stands still. I remember as a kid watching the sci-fi movie, The Day the Earth Stood Still. And that's when we were invaded by Martians. If you remember that old sci-fi movie, you look at it today and you say, boy, it's a corny movie. But I can remember sitting at the edge of my seat in the theater watching The Day the Earth Stood Still. Well, there's going to be a day when the earth will stand still. That's the day that Jesus cracks the sky. And everybody will be rounded up to stand before Jesus to give an account. It's called Judgment Day. And many will say on that day, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goat and they find themselves with the goats, when Jesus separates the wheat from the tare and they find themselves with the tare, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? You put me in the wrong group. I don't belong with this group, Lord. I don't belong with this group. Lord, let me tell you what I did. Let me, in case you didn't read my resume, in case you don't know about me, Lord, in case you got some misinformation, Lord, let me tell you, did not I prophesy in your name? Did not I cast out demons? Did not I do many mighty works? And he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. We had no relationship. Oh, you claimed, you preached, you told people that we had a relationship. But we didn't have any. You were using my name, you were using my gospel, you were using religion in order to what? In order to get rich. But I never sent you. You are a worker of iniquity. When Satan was sowing his seed at night, you were one of his workers sowing the tares among the wheat. You were part of Satan's team, doing Satan's dirty work. You're the one who opened the door to the devil, to this local church. You're the one who allowed the Roman Catholic invasion into this church. And the Roman Catholic invasion is simply the paganizing of Christianity. Folks, that's all it is. When I say Roman Catholic invasion, it's another way of saying the paganizing of Christianity, because Roman Catholicism is paganized Christianity to the hilt. Roman Catholicism is paganized Christianity to the hilt. I remember John Paul II. I remember in a newspaper in New York, John Paul II, when he visited Haiti, and they asked him, what do you think about voodoo? And John Paul II said in 1981, It was 1981. If I'm not mistaken, it was probably the Daily News. I have it somewhere in my warehouse in some box somewhere with all of my papers. I have a newspaper clipping of John Paul II when he was asked, Porter, when he was visiting Haiti. If I'm not mistaken, it was 1981, 1982. Holy Father, what do you think about voodoo? And these were his words. Oh, voodoo is good. It helps us spread the gospel. He said, voodoo is good. I remember one time being at a prophecy conference, and I was sitting next to Dave Hunt. And he was about to teach on Roman Catholicism in the church. And I made mention to him about this newspaper article that I had on John Paul. He says, please get it to me, and I sent it to him. Saints, a lot of people are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that and didn't we do this other thing? And he will say to them, depart from me, you phonies, you hypocrites, you liars. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Now, my question is, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord for yourself? Do you have a personal relationship with God? Are you one of his? Are you one of his sheep? Because Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, another they will not follow. If you're following false teachers, that means you really don't belong to Jesus, because nobody who really belongs to Jesus ought to be following false teachers. They speak with a different voice. Jesus said, my sheep are not stupid. You know how pastors are always telling their people, stupid sheep, you guys are stupid. No. That's a lie of the devil. Jesus said, his sheep are not stupid. They know his voice. They know what his gospel sounds like. Another false gospel, another false preacher or teacher or prophet or apostle or evangelist, they will not follow. They just won't follow. You can call them, but they won't come. Why? Because they know the voice of the shepherd. They know the shepherd's gospel. They know that you can't buy a healing from Jesus. They know that you can't sow a seed faith offering in order to have your child come off of drugs. They know that that gospel is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you cannot buy miracles, you cannot buy a healing, you can't buy a deliverance, you can't buy an intervention, you can't buy blessings. You want blessings? You want a financial breakthrough? You want from God a deliverance? You want God to give you a healing? You're praying to God for some miracle? You need one? This is how you get it. Ask him for it. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock on the door and it shall be opened unto you. For whosoever seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Whosoever. It's not just for bishops, although they would make you think that they got this special connection with God. It's a lie. Are you a child of God? Yet, then you have access. My house is full of children. My house is full of kids. Before my kids come into my bedroom and jump in the bed and take their spot, because they all like to come into the master bedroom and they all like to jump on their parents' bed and grab a pillow and get their spot to watch a movie. It's a king-size bed, so they each one gets their spot. They don't have to sew. I'm not at the door with an offering plate asking them to sew before they can fellowship with me or their mother. They walk right in. They do what they want. As the author of Hebrews said to the Hebrew believers, said, come boldly to the throne of grace. Come boldly. Come like you own the place. Come like it's your father's house. Because it is. that you may find grace, mercy, help in the time of need. My kid, when my daughter calls and says, Daddy, I have a flat tire, she doesn't have to sew first to activate me to go get in my car and go fix her flat. When the kids call from college, Daddy, I need textbooks. Well, sow into my ministry so that you can activate me so then I can send you the money for your textbooks. Doesn't that sound stupid? Well, that's what guys like Rod Parsley teach. If you give a little, God will give you a lot. The kid calling from college is calling you because they have nothing. They're living off of you. They're in college, goofing off, perhaps even cutting classes, and they're completely dependent upon you to maintain their dorm, to pay for their tuition, to pay for their eats, to give them the ticket to come home on the bus, or to come by Amtrak. You and I are totally dependent upon our Heavenly Father. And my kids don't have to sew to get anything from me. They don't have to sew. Why? Because I am their father. Their mother is their mother. And we have the responsibility and the wherewithal to take care of our children. And Jesus said, if you being evil, if you having a sinful nature, know how to do above and beyond for your own children, how much more will your Heavenly Father? Remember, folks, we're redeemed sinners, and you can't separate redeemed from sinner. We're still sinners saved by grace. We still have a sin nature. So Jesus says, listen, if you having a sinful nature will do all kinds of things and you would jump through all kinds of hoops to make your children's dreams come through, you will sacrifice your vacation to ensure that your child gets to go to another semester of college. If you, being evil, know how to put your desires aside to meet the needs of your children, how much more shall your Holy Father? And remember, folks, you and I are finite. You and I may have the best intentions. You and I may have the best desire for our children, but if you have limited finances, if you just have a finite amount of money, you can wish your child could go to college, but you can't send them. Remember, we're finite. There's only so much you and I can do. It's only so much ability, only so much wherewithal. You can have the biggest heart and the smallest wallet. And many families are faced with that dilemma. Many families. I remember when I wanted to go to a certain college and I wanted to go study a certain profession, and my father sat me down and he said, son, you're my firstborn. I would want this for you, but the reality is the family farm is just surviving. We're barely making ends meet here in the family farm. So your dreams about going to study this profession and going to this school, that's not happening. Because this farm can't produce that kind of money. And my father said it to me, and tears coming down his eyes. Tears Because the old man wanted the best for me. But he couldn't do it. It broke his heart. It broke his heart. But we have a Heavenly Father who has unlimited resources, unlimited power, an unlimited amount of agencies to get to us the resources that we need when we need them, and if it is in His will for us to have them. Because you may want a lot of things, and your Heavenly Father may say, no, I don't want that for you. And you may want it, and you may kick, and you may have a tantrum, and you may throw yourself on the floor, and you may go through your little routine, but your Heavenly Father isn't giving you what you want. So we need ministers today. We need ministers. We need go-to people. We need some go-to people in this hour. And I'm praying that God would raise them up. More people on the internet. More people teaching what's going on from different perspectives. Because we're not all the same. At 1 o'clock today, I'm going to be listening to my sister Susan Puzio. And I listen to her every week, and I love listening to her, and she's completely different from what I am. I'm a screamer. I just scream. I go ballistic. I go wild. I'm a mountain man. She's not that way. This is Wolf Tracker University, and her program is Prophetic News. But together, we put a front. We're part of that standard that the Spirit of God is raising up in this hour. And there are others who do the same. And thank God we're all different. Because this way, that'll give you the incentive, well, I want to listen to her and I want to listen to him. And they're talking about the end times, but their presentation and their point of view and the scriptures are all different. Now, you go to these churches, and you hear the same thing. You go to these apostate churches, what do you hear? So that you can receive. It's the same message. It's the same gimmick. They rotate the same clowns. Rob Parsley will have Juanita Bynum, and then over there at the Impact Network, Wayne T. Jackson will then have Juanita Bynum. They rotate these people. They rotate these clowns. They rotate these circus acts. Yeah, they'll bring in the jugglers, and then they'll bring in the midgets, and then they'll bring in the people, you know, who jump out of cannons, and it's all a circus act. The same acts, same circus. That's why they call it the circuit. Because they're in this neighborhood now, and then they make their way around to your neighborhood. The circuit. But it's the same message. You can't get anything from their God unless you first sow. You can't get any. I mean, can you imagine in Hannah didn't sow. Hannah prayed. And the Lord gave her Samuel. Every time Moses and Aaron and Ur, they went up into the mountain when the Amalekites attacked, Moses didn't go. Moses did not send offering baskets throughout the camp when the Amalekites attacked and said, if you want deliverance, if you want God to give us a deliverance, sow a seed. Did Moses say that? No. Moses went up to the mountain. He took with him two men. They held up his arms, and Moses prayed, and Joshua was down in the valley fighting the Amalekites. Not a single offering was taken. They needed a victory. They needed a deliverance. They needed God to come through. But Moses didn't take an offering. What did Moses do? He prayed for a deliverance. He asked God to be merciful and grant his people a victory. Because Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. Jesus never said, sow and you shall receive, but it's ask, ask, ask. So now we have this pagan invasion, And it's heavy, folks. I mean, it's heavy. It's heavy. Like the Bible says, out of the serpent's mouth. That's Genesis 12, or rather Revelation 12, 15. Out of the serpent's mouth came out a mighty flood or a torrent or a tsunami. Now, you've seen tsunamis. Tsunamis are no joke. When a tsunami comes, you better head for high ground, or it will sweep you away. And when they find you, you will be deceased. A tsunami is no joke. The serpent is spewing out of his mouth a tsunami. A tsunami of what? A tsunami of heresy. A tsunami of soldiers. Because we've already seen that when we talk about a flood, metaphorically speaking, figuratively speaking, in the Bible, when the Bible speaks of a flood, it speaks of an invading army, and you just correlate Revelation 12:15, and you match that to Jeremiah 46 and Jeremiah chapter 47, and you'll see that the prophet speaks of a flood in those two chapters, and the flood is the Babylonian army. The woman, the apostate woman in Revelation 17, which represents the Roman Catholic Church, she's called Mystery Babylon. And when the serpent cast out of his mouth a flood, that flood is an army. That army is an apostate group of double agents set to invade, cause catastrophic damage. And with them, they bring heresy, which is the instrument that produces the catastrophic damage. Now, we've been reading Genesis 26, and we've been reading about Isaac's contention with the Philistines, and we've already identified who are the Philistines, what do they spiritually mean, what were their tactics, how nasty they were. Their goal is to wipe out Isaac, not to weaken him, but to wipe him off the face of the earth because they clogged the wells with water during the famine. So you don't have food because famine means no food, no crops. But also clogging the wells speaks of having no access to clean water. And if you don't have access to food and if you don't have access to water, your history, you will become extinct. And so these Philistines, who were not indigenous to the land, they were invaders, these people had adopted the religion of Babylon, and they worshiped Dagon, the fish god. The same god, and the same kind of outfits that Roman Catholic priests wear today. You look at their funny hats, you look at their mitres, their MITRE. A mitre is that pointy-looking hat that they wear. That is the Dagon high priest and priestly hat, if you will. And Revelation 13:1 gives us a clue. The beast that comes up out of the sea, things that come up out of the sea look like a fish. Do they not? Okay. See, it's all pointing back to Mystery Babylon. And all of Catholicism is a mystery. All of Catholicism is a mystery. It's a secret society. And their colors mean something, and their outfits mean something, and their songs mean something, and their crosses mean something, and all of their paraphernalia means something, and their celebrations mean something. And you have to have tomes and tomes and tomes of volumes of books that you have to go through to say, okay, this means this, and because it's a mystery religion. It's shrouded in secrecy. And the only way to decipher the secrecy is to take everything that they have and then go to the reference books and pick it apart. Because they don't tell their people. Only those who have been initiated into the mystery, and by initiation we mean only the clergy, only those who join the clergy are initiated into the mystery. So only the double agents really know what's going on. The followers, they don't know what's going on. They're like sheep being led to the slaughter. But the priest and the bishops and the archbishops and the cardinal and the pontiff, they know everything that's going on in that mystery religion. Because once you're initiated, once you sell your soul to the devil, then you're introduced to the secrets of the secret society. You're introduced. So these black folk who have the Roman Catholic Church coming in to their church, they don't realize that their liturgy, their praise and worship is being changed, that now they're having to read the Apostles' Creed and all of the implications of that, and how they're tied into the Nicene Creed, and then how they're tied into Pope Pius the IV's Creed and what that means. And I mean, they're just now it's just coming in and taking over, and people say, oh, this all looks beautiful and nice, and we're being elevated, and we're becoming classy now, because before we were just dumb Pentecostals or dumb charismatics, but now we belong something larger than us, which is the Roman Catholic Church, and now we got some class, because look at our bishop, look at the way he's dressed, and look at us now, look at the formality and the formalism and the traditionalism of these services. Oh boy, we've arrived. No, you haven't arrived. The pagan invasion has arrived. The pagan invasion has arrived. And so we saw that Isaac in his day, he fought the Philistines tooth and nail. He fought them. He didn't give in. He didn't fold like a cheap suit. He didn't say, go ahead, take these wells over. No, the Bible says that he fought, and he called one well Essek, which means contention. Then he fought again over another well, and he called that one Sitna, which means enmity, perpetual enmity, perpetual animosity, perpetual hatred. You know, the Protestant Reformation, I mean, those guys who were involved in the Protestant Reformation, oh, they gave it to the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church was giving it back to them. You know, once you had the Reformation, then you had the Counter-Reformation. You know, for those of you who study church history, you know that when the Protestants punched Rome right dead in the face, Rome picked itself up off the canvas and then started punching back. The punching back is called the Counter-Reformation. That's where you get Vatican II. The Counter-Reformation ended up with Vatican I and Vatican II. And in Vatican I and Vatican II, those Roman Catholics, they were mad as a hornet's nest. They were mad. Just like when Isaac fought the Philistines over the wells, and he beat the Philistines over the wells. The Philistines were piping mad. And Isaac said, I'm going to call this well Essek, because Essek means contention, and they fought my father in his day, and I'm going to give it the same name, because in my lifetime, I also had to fight hard to keep it. That's why Jude says, let us earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly means to put your all into the fight, to give it all you got. Don't have a glass jaw. Don't, with one shot to the jaw, don't fall to the ground and stay down. No. You got to have a jaw of steel. Those fighters that have glass jaws, you just tap them. You just give them, just graze their little chin there. Just tap their little chin, and they go down like a cheap suit. No, we got to fight. We have to earnestly contend for the faith. We have to get into people's faces like Paul did to Peter and rebuked him because he was to blame. No, this gets ugly. This really gets ugly. And that's why there was a Protestant Reformation, and the Protestants hit hard. Oh, they hit hard. And then the Catholics regrouped after, you know, after they went to their corner and they sat on their stool, and their fight guy came over and gave them some smelling salt. Then, you know, at the next round, the Catholics were back up swinging. The Counter-Reformation. You know, when we release these books next year, you know, at the beginning, they're going to be dazed. At the beginning, these clowns over there at the Joint College of African American Pentecostal Highfalutin Nobody Bishops, they're going to hit the canvas. But there's going to be a Counter-Reformation. I know that, because I know these people. They'll regroup, and they'll figure out a way to discredit. They'll figure out a way to provide tons and tons of misinformation. Why? Because their livelihood is at stake. Their reputations are at stake. Yeah, they're going to be embarrassed in the beginning. They're going to be embarrassed. But then they're going to get mad. When they see people not bowing anymore as they walk by in their Episcopal garments, because right now, when these clowns walk by in their popish gowns, I mean, the people have to genuflect. They have to bend their knees, and they can't look upon His grace or His eminence as He walks by. But all that's going to end. As soon as these books come out, and if they enjoy wide circulation, then you're going to see that those people who bow will diminish in number. And these popes in the black church are going to say, what's going on here? Where are my worshipers? And when those people are gone, when they no longer have those worshipers, then they'll regroup at their annual joint college meeting. And they'll figure out, well, how do we deal with this? How do we deal with this author? How do we come against him? And they'll think of something. They'll think of nasty things to say. They'll try to be critical of the writings. They'll say, oh, these are just childish books. And the nastier they get, then you know it hurt them more. See, and that's how you know. That's how you know that they're really, 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 really afraid of these books, because they're going to get real nasty. And the nastier they get, it means that the books are really doing an effective job. So I'm putting my all into these books, putting my all. Everything God has ever given me, all of my intellectual powers, every little experience, everything I have in the arsenal, I'm emptying it out in these books. So as I put out my all, they're going to put out their all. And it's going to be a slugfest. And in my corner is going to be truth. In their corner, lies and misinformation. But it's going to be a slugfest. It's going to get ugly. It's going to get ugly. But that's okay. That's okay, because we're doing this for the Lord. We're doing this for the saints. As Isaac did, do you think Isaac was just doing these wells because of, for him? No. Isaac was redigging these wells because he had a large encampment. Isaac had many people who worked for him, and those men had wives and children. And the Bible says, and let's go to Genesis 26, verses 24 and 25. This is after the dust settles. The dust is beginning to settle. The Philistines have gone home to lick their wounds. Isaac now has a number of wells that he can completely depend upon. He has unclogged them. He has taken out all of the debris. He's removed all of the junk. The water is no longer at risk of being poisoned. And so now the dust is settling. The Philistines are retreating back home. And Isaac has won the day because he did as the Lord told him. So let's pick it up in Genesis 26, verse 24 and 25. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and I will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. So when you consider this verse, verse 24, the question that we must ask ourselves is our God the God of our spiritual forefathers? Our spiritual forefathers were separatists. Our spiritual forefathers were holiness people. Our spiritual forefathers, like Abraham, our forefathers didn't go clubbing on weekends. They didn't go clubbing on Friday. They didn't go clubbing on Saturday night and then showed up Sunday to praise the Lord. Our forefathers were holiness people. They kept to themselves. They stayed far away from the world. Just like Abraham chose to stay away from Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot chose to roll in the mud over at Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible says Abraham kept his distance from those people. You got some Christians like Lot that will run to Sodom and Gomorrah and feel comfortable there and roll in the mud and join with them and ascend their leadership ladder. Abraham said, I don't want anything to do with that. I'm going to stay here in my tent. I'm going to stay here with my wife. We're holiness people. We don't go clubbing. Can God say to you, like he said to Isaac, I am the God of your father, the holy roller? Yeah, our parents, they rolled, but they rolled in church. They rolled in the presence of God. They had a good time in the presence of God. They had a fabulous time in the presence of God. They couldn't get enough church. I remember when I was a kid. If you stayed in my grandmother's house, she went to church on Monday, she went to church on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, not Saturday. Saturday was the day to clean the house and do shopping and clean the car and get the car and go to the cleaners and get your Sunday best ready for the next day. We were in church Monday. Every society, the youth society had a day, the ladies society, the men's society. Then you had a prayer night. Then you had a family night. Then you were all day in the Lord's house, all day. We didn't go home when we went to the Lord's house. No, the church was big enough, and it had a large auditorium where people would bring their lunch. Or we would have, there was enough property where you can go out for a church picnic, and you stayed on the church grounds because service, the evening service was going to start. It was all day in church. We kept the Sabbath day holy. They were holy rollers. They were separatists. They didn't play cards, at least in my grandmother's house. No, you couldn't have a deck of playing cards. You couldn't have that. Forget about having dice. I remember one time we wanted to take out Monopoly, and my grandmother saw the dice. She said, what's that? I said, Grandma, this is Monopoly. Get that out of my house. We don't have dice in this house. Couldn't play Monopoly in the house simply because it had dice. But they were holy people. They were holy people. Holy. They prayed everything in. They prayed. They were poor folk, factory workers, field workers. I remember my family in Nesco, New Jersey. We used to go out into the field and pick blueberries. Pick blueberries. That's how we made our living. Picking blueberries. And we're not Mexican now. We're Americans. And we work the fields. We're not talking about being immigrants. No, we're Americans. Full-fledged Americans, American citizenship from the moment you're born. But we picked strawberries, we picked blueberries, we picked apples, we picked peaches. We did it all. Hard-working people, factory-working people. Those of us who didn't work the fields, I worked the fields and I worked the factories. I did it all. because you had to work. There were no bums at home. They were keen on, if you don't work, you don't eat. They were keen on that. They weren't going to carry anybody. There were no bums in the house, no freeloaders, no leeches, no parasites. No. You had to sweat like everybody else. You had to walk into the house with dirt under your fingernails before they served you a plate of food. You had to carry your own load. We're holiness people. Here it says here in the text, God said, I am the God of Abraham, your father, the separatist, inflexible one, the dogmatic one. And I am your God because you hold to the same principles. You're the next generation, but you didn't become liberal and you didn't sign up to modernism. And since you are just like your father, since you too believe in holiness, then I will be with thee and I will bless thee. Are you a child of Abraham? Are you like our spiritual forefathers, whom God said to them, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord? Or are you carousing with the Philistines? Are you doing like Samson? You know, Samson lost it all. You read in the book of Judges where each judge ruled Israel 40 years. Samson is the only judge where you read that he ruled Israel 20 years. His judgeship should have been like the others, 40. But it was cut short. Why? Because Samson was always hanging with the Philistines. Always hanging with the guys. Always trying to be one of the guys. You read from Judges chapter 16, or rather Judges 13, from the time that the angel of the Lord appears to his parents and gives them the annunciation that they're going to have a miracle child, Samson, that's Judges 13, all the way down to 16, you will see that Samson couldn't stop going into Philistine lands wanting to hang out with Philistines. It got him into trouble, and although he was highly favored and anointed, it cut his career short. Because that's what happens when you're not a separatist. And boy, did Samson love unsaved women. Unsaved women were Samson's Achilles heel. In the end, it cost him everything. There's a lesson to be learned. We're not to be among the Philistines. We're not supposed to carouse with the Philistines. We're not supposed to party with the Philistines. We're not supposed to be found in the arms of Philistine women. And so here the Lord commends Isaac and says to Isaac, fear not. You keep fighting for the faith. You keep fighting to keep the wells pure. You keep ensuring that the waters aren't poisoned. Fear not, I will be with thee and I will bless thee. And then in verse 26 it says, and he, Isaac, built an altar there. He built an altar. What is an altar? It is the place where we commune with God. It's where man, sinful man, meets holy God in the middle. That's why we talk about the family altar. Do you have a family altar? Do you have a day in the week? Do you have a time in the day where you, the wife, the children, sit around, open your Bibles, and you meet with God? See, that's an altar. An altar is where you, the redeemed sinner, meets with holy God. And there Isaac built an altar, and there he called. In Hebrew, it's kara, Q-A-R-A, Kara. It means to send an SOS in some instances. In other instances, the word Kara means to give an invitation. And there Isaac, Kara, there he called upon whom? The name of the Lord, the Shem of the Lord, the resume of the Lord. There he called down God. There Isaac communed with God in God's totality. And then after that, after he fellowshiped with God, after Isaac fellowshiped with God and prayed to God and sought God and communed with God and enjoyed God, he got up from that altar so refreshed, so invigorated, so full of vision that he went out, and look what it says, and he and his servants dug another well. See, when God speaks to you and says, I'm going to bless you, then you go out and you start something new. Because the text says God's going to multiply. When you read verse 25, it says, fear not, I am with thee, I will bless thee, and I will multiply what? I see, that means that you're going to have more people who need water. So multiplication is coming. If God is prophesying multiplication, that means you're going to need more water. That's why after meeting with God, after thanking God, after praising God, after building the altar and communing with God and fellowshipping with God, after that he went back to work. And, well, God ended by saying he's going to multiply us, and that means more people, more livestock that needs water. Let's go dig ourselves another well, because more is on the way. More is on the way, because when God baraks, when God blesses, things just take off. They just happen. They just happen. So, that's the study portion of our text. Now I want to play for you some audio. And we've been talking about Bishop Neil Ellis. We've been talking about this guy who was the second in command under Paul Morton. Then when Paul Morton retired and he didn't get the spot, he got mad. He became belligerent. He became angry. He grabbed his marbles. He walked off the playing ground, and he went and he started his own thing. Well, just like Paul Morton poisoned the waters, just like Paul Morton is a Roman Catholic Philistine, this guy, Neil C. Ellis, is cut out of the same mold. He also is a Roman Catholic Philistine, poisoning the waters. Now, here's a clip of this is a commercial, it's a two-minute commercial of this year's. This happened in the 4th of July weekend. So during the 4th of July weekend, it's the week after the 4th of July weekend, they had the Global United Fellowship 2016. And it was at this fellowship that Neil Ellis was going to ordain Juanita Bynum Bishop. Now, if you want to talk about poisoning the waters, if you want to add some new poison to the well, you go ahead and anoint and consecrate and elevate Juanita Bynum Bishop. That's right. Remember when Paul Morton and Jerry Hutchins and Lester Love were on the Lexi show, it was Lester Love who said, Bishop Paul Morton is the one who started ordaining women. It was Paul Morton who started ordaining women. That came out of the mouth of Lester Love, and he said it in front of Lexi Allen. He said it in front of Paul Morton, and he said it under Bishop Jerry Hutchins. If it wasn't true, they would have corrected him. But it is true. It was Paul Morton who started to ordain women. Well, his sidekick, his midget friend, Neil C. Ellis, once he left and started his own splinter group, he followed in the same practice of Paul Morton. Now he now in ordaining women, he's ordaining Juanita Bynum. Listen to this audio clip. It's 2 minutes.
Get ready for the third annual Global United Fellowship Gathering. On July 12, 2016, saints from around the world will gather at the Baltimore Convention Center in beautiful Baltimore, Maryland, for the Gathering 2016. Come and experience the prophetic and supernatural power of God in our midday and evening services. Hear from our anointed speakers, including Bishop John Francis of London, Bishop Theodore Noble of South Africa, Bishop Kenneth Ulmer, Bishop Rudolph McKissick Jr., Bishop Brian Moore, Bishop James Nelson, Bishop Joel Peebles, Bishop Designate Juanita Bynum, Dr. Wanda Peebles, Bishop Designate Juanita Bynum, Bishop Designate Juanita Bynum, Bishop Joel Peebles, Bishop Designate Juanita Bynum, Bishop Designate Juanita Bynum, Dr. Peebles, Bishop Designate Juanita Bynum.
So there you have it. Bishop Designate Juanita Bynum. Now, Bishop Neil Ellis started this foolishness by first consecrating Juanita Bynum the Global Ambassador of Prayer. And it was her assignment to go around the world representing Global United and teaching on prayer. Now, you don't ever want this woman teaching anybody on prayer or on anything. After making her the Global Ambassador of Prayer, which was, people just laughed at that. People paid him no mind when he made her the Global Ambassador of Prayer, and that was a complete flop because nobody was inviting her to their church to teach on prayer. It was a disaster. That, that announcement, that giving her that post, that was a disaster. So soon after that, the year after that, he made her bishop-elect, which means that for 1 year period of time, she was going to submit to certain type of teachings and who knows what. And then at the next annual conference, they were going to elevate her and consecrate her and make her a bishop. So that's this announcement. And that happened July the 12th through the 15th of this year. So Juanita Bynum right now is a bishop. She's a bishop. Crazy as it sounds, she is a bishop. Now, want to play some other audio for you because here's one of my colleagues, and he's going to comment on this thing that Neil Ellis did with Juanita Bynum. Here is our brother from Church Folk Revolution, TJ.
Good morning, Church Folk Revolution. PimpPreacher.com is your boy, TJ. Coming to you with another video at PimpPreacher.com. Still love my banner, right? Want to talk to you today about Neil Ellis, right? This bishop, the so-called Bishop Neil Ellis, right? And his decision to make Juanita Bynum a bishop. That's right. The bishop factory is still cranking them out, right? And this decision, we found out about this 2 days ago, right, from one of Juanita Bynum's sites. Yeah, someone tagged me in it from one of her sites. Say, TJ, you got to check this out. Neil Ellis he's going to make Juanita Bynum part of the class of 2016. Right, she's going to be faith bishop too. And like I said on our radio show, she's all excited. She's excited. I'm gonna be a bishop. And I'm sitting here saying, bishop over what? You know, what are you going to be a bishop of? That was my first question. And my second question is, who gave Neil Ellis any type of authority to create a bishop or to consecrate a bishop? You know, this, guys, this is the ridiculous scam of church right here. You're watching it play out. You're watching this guy, Neil Ellis, issue out these titles. You know, he's like, Neil Ellis is like a blackjack dealer, right? And he's just dealing these things out. He's just dealing these titles, and whoever wants a title right now, they can have one. We watch a gospel singer turn pastor become bishop, right? All over the span of a year.
The gospel artist he's referring to is Marvin Sapp.
this fast track to bishop.
And remember, saints, that I told you that the reason why we're on a fast track is because, according to Revelation 12, Satan knows he has but a little time. Now, when that verse was issued, when that verse was written down, it was the year 100, approximately 100 A.D. Now, 1900 years later, if Satan had but a little time, when John the Apostle wrote that 2,000 years ago, how much time do you think he has now? If he had a little time then and 2,000 years have passed, how much time do you think Satan has left? He has less than a little time, obviously. I mean, logically, he has less time, right? So that's why now, as I shared with you before, Satan does not have the luxury of 2,000 years of taking the black church and doing to the black church what he did to the Roman Catholic Church. Satan did what he did to the Roman Catholic Church over a lengthy period of time, but he doesn't have that luxury anymore. That's why they're cranking out these bishops at this fast rate, because Satan's got to get the program moving at a faster rate. That's why.
And, you know, we've had countless conversations about we need to buy. Neil Ellis is like a blackjack dealer, right? And he's just dealing these things out. He's just dealing these titles, and whoever wants a title right now, they can have one. We watch a gospel singer turn pastor become bishop, right? All over the span of a year. this fast track to bishop. And, you know, we've had countless conversations about we need a bynum, and countless conversations about Marvin Sapp, but this conversation really this morning is about this guy, Neil Ellis. For those of you who don't know him, this was the dude that was right up under Paul Martin, and then Paul Martin, over a year or so ago, selected this Bishop Walker guy to take over for him. And this little hurt scorn guy, you know, is another one of these scorn side chicks, Neil Ellis. Yeah, you can see how devastated he was when Paul Martin made the announcement that Walker was going to be the new presiding bishop of the Full Gospel nonsense, the Full Gospel Baptist Fellowship, right? So, because Paul Martin's retiring, right? So Neil Ellis just automatically assumed that he was going to get it. Right? Anybody who kissed that much butt for that long should get it, you know, in church world. But Paul Martin broke all of the normal rules of church and gave it to somebody else, and this guy breaks off and goes starts his own thing. So out of bitterness and hurt, you get this United Global denomination, right? That's where it comes. It came out of bitterness and hurt, right? Sort of like an ex-girlfriend starting a church. What are they going to preach about, you know? And not only did he, because he has a right. If he wants to start his own little group, he has a right to start groups. People have been starting these church groups forever. Neil Ellis didn't invent starting a church group, right? Church of God in Christ, Charles Mason, started a church group. That's all these are. These are church groups, right? So he breaks off. He has a right to start his own church group. The problem that I have with Neil Ellis is what he calls himself now that he has his own group,
right?
His name, now, get this, brace yourself for this, because in the world of apostles and prophetess and bishops and, you know, the senseis and all of these different church names, we now have a name that's perhaps, we now have a title that's perhaps the most ridiculous of all of them. Bishop Ellis calls himself His Grace. That's what they call this dude. His Grace. Because just simply being bishop, you know, that has lost its,
But the reason why he calls himself His Grace is because it's tied into the Roman Catholic Church. It's the same language. It's the same. It's the same ideology. It's you know, again, if he's not just calling himself His Grace because Bishop doesn't do it anymore. No, 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 no. There's a Roman Catholic connection. See, that's we can't let us not fail to see that.
Right. So now he just simply calls himself His Grace here. And others within this United Global are calling this guy His Grace. And I'm sitting here saying to myself, how did we get here? You know,
We got here because, as I shared with you before, saints, Satan has an end game. The end game has a lot to do with the fact that he has very, very little time. Satan's end game is to prepare a people so that when the Antichrist shows up and sits in God's temple, in God's house, that he would receive the worship of the people sitting in the pews. You read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and following. Paul says that the Antichrist will sit in the temple of God, claiming to be God, claim and wanting the worship of those sitting in that building. And so the fact that now we have these little antichrists, if you will, in the person of Neil Ellis, and he sits there and he expects people to call him His Grace, to bow when he walks by, to kiss his Episcopal ring, this is just a conditioning program. It's a dress rehearsal. When all of the churches have all of these same clowns who want the same, who want people to bow in front of them, who want people to kiss their ring, who want people to call them His Eminence or His Grace, when they all have that, then the church is going to be primed. The church is going to be easy peasy for the devil to now bring Antichrist. And the people are going to fawn all over, and they're going to faint like when women used to faint over the Beatles, or women used to faint over Elvis Presley. Hero worship. It's going to be hero worship at its zenith. So all of this that comes, that emanates out of Rome, all of this has Roman Catholic written all over it, all of it. And that's why there is I can tell you, and the books that I am writing will highlight, will reveal it, that there is an end game. Antichrist is at the door, man. The Antichrist is at the door. If you don't believe me, I would encourage you, because, you know, when I was a theology student, I also have a PhD in theology. When I was a theology student, and we were heavy into one of the ologies, which is, you know, when you study angelology, angelology has two branches that come out of angelology. Angelology, you know, the theology tree has numerous branches. You have soteriology, you have eschatology, you have ecclesiology, you have Christology, you have pneumatology. Then when you get to the tree or the branch called angelology, then that branch has offshoots. One of the offshoots is satanology. Another offshoot is demonology. So when you study as a theology major, I was deep into theology. The Greek and Hebrew language was mandatory if you wanted a doctorate in theology. You were just into it. So I remember that I was writing my thesis on Satanology and anthropology. I was fusing the two ologies, Satanology and anthropology, because I was writing a thesis on the Antichrist. And the question that I was trying to argue was, is Antichrist just a human being that gets possessed of the devil? Or is Antichrist really the offspring of Satan copulating with a woman? So let me present that again. Is Antichrist simply the product of Satan possessing a man and Satan using that man the way Satan used the serpent in the Garden of Eden? Is Antichrist just a satanically possessed man? Is one question, one way to look at Antichrist. Or is Antichrist actually the offspring between Satan hooking up with a woman? Is that even feasible? Is that even possible? Does Scripture lend any light to that argument? And so in writing my thesis, I refer to the movie Rosemary's Baby. And that's a very interesting movie because it perpetuates the notion that Antichrist is indeed the offspring of Satan. And I don't have time to get into all of that. It's a fascinating discussion. And you can spend hours and hours and hours talking about it and debating it and looking at Scripture. But you look at the end scene of Rosemary's Baby, and they give you a date. They give you a date as to when Antichrist was born. And you take that date. I'm not going to tell you what the date is. I'm trying to create some curiosity in you. And that movie, Rosemary's Baby, you can find it. Now you got to look for the movie in which Mia Farrow starred. Mia Farrow. Now, when you calculate the date that is stated when the Antichrist was born in that movie, today's date, you tell me what age Antichrist is. And I'm telling you, he's at the door. Antichrist is at the door. He's at the door. So all of this that TJ is talking about, what is this rush? Why? Because Satan has but little time. In having such little time, he doesn't have the luxury of poisoning the African American church and the rest of the churches in the world the same way, to the same degree that he poisoned the Roman Catholic Church. So Satan can't get everything in there. He can't get the worship of Mary. He can't get the worship of Satan. He can't get none of that in there at this stage. So Satan has got to settle for one thing: the worship of Antichrist. And that's why all of these bishops are little Antichrists. These are all body doubles, if you will, who are just conditioning the church, getting it ready for when Antichrist shows up, which is at any moment. Here's more from TJ.
We get to the point where we're calling some guy his grace. And others within this United Global are calling this guy his grace. And I'm sitting here saying to myself, how did we get here? How do we get to the point where we're calling some guy his grace? Like, this is a term, when I hear his grace, I'm thinking of God. I'm sorry, that's just me, you know. Yeah, I'm thinking of God, right? So this guy has positioned himself, right, has transplanted himself and in the lives of those who follow him as his grace. And it's not only blasphemous, but it shows the depth that these preachers will go to look and feel important. Right? This desire to want to be important. I think Dr. Martin Luther King, in one of his greatest sermons that I think it's the greatest sermon outside of the Sermon on the Mount, when Dr. King preached the drum major instinct, and if you guys haven't heard the drum major instinct, I challenge you, go look it up on YouTube. But in the drum major instinct, Dr. King talked about this need and this desire to want to be first and to want to be recognized without any substance, without having earned it, without putting in their time, right? Every Sunday, go into a beautiful building, lock the doors, and listen to a beautiful message from someone with a beautiful title in the midst of hungry people, in the midst of poor people. That's not serving. That's edifying the pastor or glorifying a bishop. If you want to serve God, you want a good title, go to Walmart today, get a big thing of paper plates, get a big can of beans or corn, get about four packs of chicken, and do what we do. Bake that chicken, put that chicken in that paper plate, set it on top of some macaroni, corn and rice, just a little spoon fork, some pound cake, close it, give some water, grab a couple of packs of sanitary napkins, get some towels, some soap, hand soap, everything you need, and go out there and look for homeless people. Look for homeless women who haven't had a bath in 5 and 6 days. Then you're serving. Then you're, if you want to be a bishop of something, be the bishop of the homeless people. That's a title. I can support that. Become the bishop of the homeless people. Go out there and feed somebody, and don't get caught up on this hell train that Neil Ellis is driving and conducting. Right, to the people in global, I pray for you guys. I pray that you stop this. That you separate yourselves from this. That you repent. That you repent for calling this guy his grace. I pray in the name of Jesus right now that somebody confront Neil Ellis, right? Confront him, and there got to be some men in his circle that realize that this is anti-Christ. Surely there have to be some men in that global fellowship that have got caught up, and it's okay getting caught up. I've been caught up. But the thing about caught up is when you realize that you've gotten caught up into some sort of cult, it's that you realize it, that this is a cult, and you break away. When you invite him, I pray for you. I stay in prayer for you, sister. I'm hard on you because I love you, and I want to see you come out of this. I think you could do a great work, right? But not with no microphone. Not a microphone. Uh-uh. It's time for you to shut up, really, and start doing some work. And work is not screaming and hollering at in a microphone. You really want a title. We need to fight them. Go serve Christ. Get away from these pulpits. If anything, since you have all that influence on those people, take them outside into the streets of Atlanta and make a difference in the streets of Atlanta. That's all I got to say. This is your boy, TJ. Go be the bishop of the homeless people. Go be the bishop of light bills. That's a great title to have. This is your boy, TJ. Church Folk Revolution, Pimp Preacher Doc.
Well, I disrespectfully agree with my brother, TJ. Juanita Bynum and Neil Ellis have nothing to offer the church. They've sold their souls to the devil. Once you sign on the dotted line, as the Bible says in Romans 1, God hands you over to reprobate minds. You're too far gone. As Peter and Jude say in their epistles, you have been ordained to destruction. There's just some people that are just going to belong to the devil. They're just going to belong to the devil. They're going to do his bidding in the land. And Juanita Bynum and Neil Ellis, they're too high up there. They're too, they've been too instrumental, too instrumental. They're too sold out. Juanita Bynum is never going to give up anything. And I'm going to, tomorrow, when I play all the audio on Juanita, you're going to be shocked that they made her. You're going to be shocked anyone would even consider her as a bishop. The fact that he ordained, I mean, that the fact that he ordained Juanita Bynum bishop is proof enough that Neil Ellis is just into poisoning waters. That's all. That's it. That's it. And again, that's the Roman Catholic assignment. That's the Roman. That's the end time assignment, and Satan's army is marching fast. They have alacrity designed into their footwear, and this army is making immense strides in just hours and days and weeks and years. They're just making, and that's why many, many, many are amazed as to the how fast this is happening, but I'm not. I'm not. Because we are in the last days. There's only a few grains of sand and the hourglass left. Few grains. So my brothers and my sisters, I love you in Jesus' name. I'll be back tomorrow early. I love you in the Lord. You have a blessed day today. Are you praying for me? I'm praying for you. God bless you.